guest here at Crosstown every week, and we know we have some this morning, and we're just so pleased, super pleased that you're here, and hope that you're warmly welcomed and received, and that you are drawn closer in that common love that we have for God and His Son Jesus, our Savior. We are continuing to look at a series of lessons that we are calling Strengthening the Core. These are supplementing also our adult, all of our adult and teen Bible classes at Crosstown right now, as we're studying our core values, our core beliefs and practices here as a church family. And this morning we come to our core belief about what we believe about the Bible. Do you have your Bible, church? Let's hold it up. I've missed it here the last week or two, so let's hold them up here. All right. We want to hear what God's Word says this morning, and as we think about the Word of God itself, the Bible, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 105, that your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so this morning I'm thinking about the Bible being the light to our path. You know, maybe one of the verses that your class, if you were in the Bible class this morning, one of your adult Bible classes, I don't know if they read this verse or not. I would guess that maybe this verse did come up, possibly. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, notice Paul says, all Scripture, and I like how the NIV is literal here, it is breathed out of God. Or it is inspired of God. But literally, it comes from the nostrils of God. It comes from God Himself. It originates from God. It is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. And then he says it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Bible is a light to our path. Scripture comes to us from God, given by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 and 20 and 21, that all Scripture comes from God, and that men of old who prophesied, Peter says, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 says, "What we speak, we don't speak in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit." Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, the authoritative Word of God. It is a light to our path. It tells us how we are to live, which way we are to go. It teaches us what is pleasing before God. It tells us what is acceptable and what is not acceptable as well. It is, as again the psalmist says, a light to our path. You might be turning over to Psalm 119. You might be turning over there. Psalm 119. If you were to take your Bible and kind of just open it up about halfway, you're probably going to run into the book of Psalms and maybe even Psalm 119. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And I'm going to analyze each verse this morning. Are you with me this morning? Are you awake? 176 points, Eric. What do you think? Can we do it? All right. I don't think so. It is divided into basically 22 headings or stanzas. And each of those 22 stanzas, there's 8 verses. And at the beginning of each of those verses, you have in the original Hebrew, you have the Hebrew, one of the Hebrew letters to the alphabet. It's often called the ABCs of God's Word. The writer is extolling. He is praising, he is lifting up, he is meditating on what God's Word does in our life, in his life. And I want us to think about this morning, about the Bible as the light to our path. And I want to think about some reasons why you and I can have confidence that this book is a God book, that it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, that we can have confidence and assurance and trust that this Bible is indeed guiding, directing our life as a light. But three reasons here. And the first one is because of the reliability of the Bible. There on the handout, if you have the blanks there, the reliability of the Bible, of God's Word, both the Old and the New Testament. If it doesn't tell us the truth, if we can't rely upon the Word that we have as having come and been preserved to us from God, then we can't, if we can't trust it, if there are things that we can't believe about it, things that are in error, things that are mistaken, things that are left out, then we can't have the kind of faith and confidence in the truth of God's Word. Scripture has been preserved by God. You know, here in Psalm 119, if you'll look at down at verse 89, Psalm 119, verse 89, he speaks of the eternal faithfulness of God in preserving His Word here and His commandments and His law. Your Word, Lord, is eternal. Notice it stands firm in the heavens. It's a settled matter. You skip down, get further in Psalm 119, verse 152. And I apologize for not getting the scriptures there in the handout for the bulletin, but you can jot these down. Psalm 119 and verse 152. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them, notice, to last forever. And then in Psalm 119, skip down and get verse 160. I think in the bulletin, I think it does have a Psalm 119, verse 60, but that should be 160. So left out a one there. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. The preservation of God's Word. God has, in His preserving power, has given to us His Word. And the Bible speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8 says, "Go, write it now on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness." Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "Grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever." That's quoted in the New Testament. Jesus spoke about the reliability and God preserving His Word in Mark 13 and 31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words shall never pass away." God has preserved His Word for us, the truth of His Word for us. You know, in Bible times, they preserved these copies of the Bible. The Jews preserved the Scriptures by the writing, the scribing, the copying of the Bible. You know, we don't have any original copies of the Bible, of the original, Old Testament. We don't have any original copies of the New Testament. That is the actual pen that, the Apostle Paul wrote. But all we have is copies and copies and copies and copies. These manuscripts of both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And the Jews were so meticulous. The scribes, as they would count every word, as they would count every syllable, there was no mistaking. They did everything they could possibly do in preserving, in the writing and copying of God's Word. You know, and Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 5 and verse 18 when He confirms about the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away until the law, it is all fulfilled." He speaks of the jot and the tittle, the minuscule features of the Hebrew text. He says that God has been faithful, that every little note, everything has been preserved to be fulfilled for us. That gives us confidence in the Bible. I don't have to tell you that there are plenty of people who want to attack God's Word. There are plenty of people lined up who will criticize, who will say that you cannot trust the Bible, that will say there are books that are not in the Bible that should be in the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear about these lost books of the Bible. Maybe some bestseller book, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Maybe you'll see some documentary, some show on TV, on History Channel, and they'll talk about the lost books of the Bible that should be in the Bible. Undermining as though what we have in the pages of God's Word, the 66 books in the Old Testament, New Testament total, that we're missing something. That God hasn't faithfully preserved His Word for us. No. No, we know the Bible is under attack. We know that there are those who criticize the Bible. The Bible has been and is the most scrutinized, analyzed book that's ever been given to mankind. And it's not even a question. The thousands and thousands of people down through the centuries who have analyzed it, who have pored it over, scrutinized it. They've read the statement that we started with, 2 Timothy 3, that this book is inspired of God. Well, if this book is inspired of God, what are some of the proofs? Well, we could talk about some of those proofs this morning. Maybe you mentioned some in your Bible class, that the Bible, it gives insight into things like no other book. The Bible is not a science book, but when it deals with medical and scientific things, proven scientific facts, it deals with them, even ahead of its time when the authors wrote the Bible. When the Bible gives historical statements, kings, cities, places, rulers, archaeologists, historians have pored over, and they have confirmed time and time again that the Bible is accurate, historically accurate, that when it names people and places and kings and situations, things that can be confirmed and have been confirmed in history and archaeology. And a lot of this over the last 200 years has been incredible what historians have uncovered. And many times in years past when they thought, well, we think the Bible was mistaken there about a city or a king or a place, and then archaeology comes along and undigs something and says, well, sure enough, there it is. It confirms what the writers of the Bible said. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible gives over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus. Just try fulfilling, having one of those fulfilled, the mathematical odds is incredible. Over 300 fulfilled. The Bible is written over the course, Old Testament, New Testament, of 1,500 years. With 66 total books, Old Testament, New Testament combined, some 40 authors, three different languages, and yet one unifying theme. The cross of Jesus Christ, the salvation that God wants to give. Now you tell me that's something that man did? No. Let me give you another one that maybe we don't often think about that I want to mention here this morning about why we can have trust in the Bible. God has preserved His Word, and I want us to think about the manuscript evidence of the Bible itself. Particularly the New Testament, okay? I want to talk about the New Testament here. You might have been noticing my little table here and been wondering what is going on here. What's Robert cooking up here? Well, I want to give you by way of an illustration how we can have confidence and trust in the Scriptures. God has preserved His Word for us. Specifically, I want us to think about the New Testament manuscript evidence. And I want to do that by comparing some of the other ancient, well-known ancient literature and document manuscripts that are out there. Let's first start with a guy named Plato. Not talking about the kind you play with there, but a Greek philosopher. Has anybody ever heard of Plato and his writings? Yeah, classic Greek philosopher, brilliant. Plato wrote some things. We don't have the original copy of Plato's writings. We have copies, manuscript copies. And I got some beans here. Okay, so we have 7 copies of Plato's writings. So I'm going to count them out here, 4, 5, 6, 7. You're not going to be able to see it here on the table necessarily, but there we go, 7 copies. Now, here's where it gets interesting. What's the time span between when Plato lived and when he wrote originally? What's the time span of these copies that we have, these 7 represented by these pinto beans? What's the time gap? Well, what if I told you 1,200 years is the time gap between when Plato lived around 425 B.C. to 350 B.C., when we have his copies, these 7 copies, the time gap is about 1,200 years.
Okay? Let's go to somebody else. Everybody ever, how about Aristotle? This was actually a student of Plato. Aristotle, yeah, we've heard of Aristotle now. Math and science and his writings and philosophy. Aristotle wrote, and we have 49 copies of Aristotle's writings. Now, I'm getting approximate now here, so don't get too picky at me, but 49, okay? So we're going to give him 49 pinto beans right there. There's Aristotle's 49 writings. Here's the gap between when Aristotle lived and wrote originally and those copies, the oldest of those copies, 1,400 years is the gap. Now, here's what's interesting. You never hear anybody say, we can't trust Plato. You can't trust Aristotle. You know, Plato with his 7 copies we have of his writings, Aristotle with his 49 copies. You know, Plato, some 1,200 years is the gap between the date of the copies we have and when he lived. Aristotle, some 1,400 years is the gap between what he wrote and when he lived. You can't, no, we study this stuff, right? People have degrees and college, and maybe you took some humanities classes maybe in college. All right, let's go to another one here. How about Homer? Has anybody ever heard of Homer? Now, not Homer Cox now, okay? I knew that was going to come up. There he is right there in person. Man, you've been around a long time. Homer goes back in Greek around the 8th century B.C., so 800 years B.C. Anybody read some of Homer's? How about his poem, The Iliad? How about the Odyssey? Oh, we learn about the Trojan horse story, a lot of those great stories, right? Well, we have a little bit more of him. We have 643 copies. 643 copies of Homer's poem, The Iliad. So I'm going to go ahead and put this on here. Now, again, I kind of got close here on my proximity. So, and I think one more will do it. My cup here. All right. That may be even a little generous that I just gave to Homer. Well, what's the time span between when Homer lived and wrote and those earliest, the oldest copy we have of his 643 copies of his writings? 500 years. So we've closed a little bit. Are you following me? Okay, are you with me here this morning? Now let's talk about the New Testament. The Greek New Testament that the Bible was written in, the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts. We have, to be exact, and again, you can look all this up and document all this. Isn't anything that anybody's making up. We have, well, let me see here. We have 5,684 copies. I'm going to try not to spill the beans here. All righty. 5,000, let's just call it 5,600. Can we just round it down a little bit? Can I do that this morning? 5,600 copies. I want our young people to look at this too. 7 copies of Plato's writings. The time space is 1,200 years apart when he lived and wrote and the date of the oldest copy. Aristotle, the time gap is 1,200 years, and we have 49. Homer's The Iliad, we have 643, and the time gap is about 500 years when he lived and wrote and our date of the oldest copies. The Bible, we have 5,600 copies. Let me take one of these copies, take a pinto bean. Do you know we have, it's just a fragment, but it comes from the Gospel of John. It dates around 98 to 112 A.D. Folks, that's less than 20 years when John wrote the Gospel of John, around 85, 90 A.D. Now, we could even add to this, a pile here, I'll just drop the bean there. We could even add to this, we have, in addition to these manuscripts of the New Testament, 5,600, we have all of these old versions of the New Testament. They're not Greek manuscripts. They are translations of this. You say, why is that important? Well, Robert, we have these in all different languages. Jesus told his disciples to go preach the gospel everywhere. And so when they went to Egypt, we have a version, a translation in Coptic, the Coptic language. Dates 2nd, 3rd century. Here's what's interesting. Some of these early versions even date earlier than some of our Greek manuscripts. And what that means is, if you got a version of the New Testament in the Coptic language, which is the language of the Egyptians, and it's older than some of our manuscripts, they had to have something to copy, right? Are you following me? Now, when we add up all of those early versions, in the Syriac versions, the Coptic, the Aramaic, you can just go down the line, Latin. You also can bring in some of what's called the Church Fathers, early Christian writers from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Their writings are important because they quote from the Bible, New Testament. You have Justin Martyr, you'll have Eusebius, you'll have all these early Christian writers from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD, and they will quote the New Testament. They will say, just as the Apostle Paul said, and then they'll quote the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's been estimated by scholars that if we lost every copy of the Bible that is in the world, okay, absurdity, if every copy was burned, destroyed, and all we had was those early writings from those early Christian writers, they say that we could almost put back the New Testament in its entirety from all of those quotes. When you add up all of those early versions, you add that to the 5,600, there are some 19,000 of those, folks. My math, 19,000, 5,600. Let's just call it 25,000 documents that attest to the Scriptures, the New Testament. And people don't want to question Plato. They don't doubt Aristotle. They don't question Homer. But they'll come to the Bible and say, well, you really can't trust this. Here's what's interesting. There are people who study their whole life. I just took a pinto bean from Homer. They will study their whole life the manuscripts of Homer. They'll pore over all these 643 manuscripts and they'll compare them. They'll say, well, how does this manuscript of Homer at this time compare to this one of this time? And how does that compare to this one? And how does this one compare to that one? And they're able to kind of, scholars believe that you can, with a certainty, we can trust 95.5% of Homer's Iliad. That's pretty good confidence. That what we have in our book, when you go and study Homer, and you have a class in humanities, 95.9% you can have certainty. Folks, 25,000 writings and documents of the Bible. Now you tell me. Can we trust the Bible? Because what these scholars have done is they've pored over all of these manuscripts. They've examined them. We have found manuscripts in every century since the 16th century. You say, what happened in the 16th century? Gutenberg's printing press, so they didn't have to hand copy anymore. So for 1,600 years, we have manuscripts of every century from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, all the way up to the 16th. We've got them in every language imaginable. We've got them in versions and translations of every language imaginable. We can compare. We can analyze. We can see all of this evidence. And here's what they say. We can with certainty 99.8%. Now, I don't know what they came up with that 0.2. And they said, because some of the things in these manuscripts, there are a few scribal errors. There's times where they wrote down the wrong word. They wrote the word twice. Maybe they had a spelling error. Okay. So we can easily put those to the side because we've got 25,000 documents to say, oh, no, they misspelled that word. We know that. Those scribes. You tell me, can we trust the Bible? Here's what one scholar says. His name is Sir Frederick Keenan. He is was the director of the principal library. He was the director and principal librarian of the British Museum in the 19th century. Here's what he said about the manuscript evidence of the New Testament. He says, the interval between the dates of the original composition, that is when Paul originally wrote Galatians, Ephesians, the date between the original composition and the earliest extant evidence That is, what we have available, the manuscript that we have available, becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. The last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were originally written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly and finally established. This book has been pored over, the New Testament. It has been analyzed. It has been scrutinized. And we can have confidence. Young people, look at this pile of beans. It represents the Word of God, the manuscripts. That is something that is incredible for us to have assurance in the Word of God. Yeah, 7 from Plato. No one questions. 25,000 copies of the Bible, and people will try to tell us we can't trust our Bible? Who are they fooling? They're not fooling us. So anyway, I preached that longer than I needed to, but let's go to the next one here quickly. These last two we'll hit quickly. The reason we can also trust the Bible as a light to our guide is not only that it's been preserved, the reliability of it, it is also the wisdom of Scripture. You know, we just read earlier from 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And in Psalm 119, if you'll notice some of these scriptures here real quick, he speaks about how the Word of God gives us this wisdom and this direction for our life. Verse 1 of Psalm 119, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow His ways." You can pick down in skip down to verse 97. 97 of Psalm 119. He says, "Oh, how I love Your law. I meditated all day long." And then, skip down here. It continues, verse 98. "Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on Your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey Your precepts." You notice what he's saying? "I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I may obey Your word. I have not departed from Your laws, for You Yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from Your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path." I mean, the psalmist, even in the book of Psalms, begins in Psalm chapter 1 by extolling the path of wisdom of God and His Word. You know how, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, how he begins when he says in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the step of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in a season." I mean, the wisdom of Scripture, the path that it gives us, how to live, is so, so incredible. You know, this picks up in the New Testament when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, "So then be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." You and I need wisdom greater than ourselves. Mankind thinks that he is within himself all the wisdom that he needs, and we're fooling ourselves. We need a greater wisdom. And God gives us in the Scriptures, the Word of God, as a light to our path. Understand what the Lord's will is. You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul will go on to talk about wisdom, how to live as husbands and wives, how to live as husbands and wives should towards each other. I need that. You need that in your life. He talks about children and the relationships they're to have with their parents and parents with their children. We need that wisdom. He talks about, in that context of the first century, slaves and masters. We would say maybe today, employer and employee relationships. I mean, just wisdom after wisdom the Bible gives us. Scripture after Scripture here is a light to our path, guiding us, showing us how we're to live. We need that. We need that instruction. And it works. Try it out. It works. when we live God's way, God's path for that wisdom in our life. It'll work in the area of unity in religion, authority in our religion. There were individuals during the Protestant Reformation, like men like Martin Luther, a German monk, who was so turned off by the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, he began to protest. He began to protest the abuses of the Catholic Church. And he eventually, his writings and his effort led to a reformation, to go back to the Bible, to follow God's knowledge and God's wisdom. Not when the church was coming along saying, no, we know what's best. We know the truth. We know what God wants. No, those men said, God has told us His Word. And that's why they worked to translate the Bible into English. Men like William Tyndale. They were so desperate to get the Scriptures in the hands of people so that they could be guided by that light and have that knowledge and that wisdom. And that comes in matters of religion, in our authority, in our beliefs. We don't need some priest. We don't need some man to stand up and tell us what the Bible says. You can open the Scriptures up. And we in churches of Christ come from that we have a restoration spirit to go back to the Bible, to go back to the New Testament. We don't have headquarters. We don't have national conventions that vote on church doctrine. We believe in taking the all-sufficient Scripture and seeing what God would have us to do. The wisdom of the Bible. Boy, we need it. We need it bad today. And then lastly, quickly here, the power of the Bible. The Bible is a life-giving power, a transforming power. Back in Psalm 119, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 25. He says, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Now, when he uses the word dust, he's not just metaphorically talking about suffering. He's talking and thinking of a specific kind. He's drawing back from the language of Genesis chapter 3, when man was cursed, God's pronouncement, when man sinned and rebelled against God and was driven out of the garden. You remember what it said, Genesis 3:19? Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you will return. And the psalmist is saying, I feel the effects of that. I am dust. I am frail. I am broken. And notice he continues there in verse 26. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes. Lord, do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. In Psalm 139, if you skip up and look at verse 9, when he says about God's word, how can the young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. God's word is powerful. It's life transforming in our life. Jesus one time in John 6 and verse 68, when he asked his disciples, the apostles at that time, many people were leaving Jesus and departing him because of his teachings. He looks to his apostles and says, are you going to leave too? Is he almost disappointed of the crowds that are forsaking him and don't want to hear anymore? And he says, are you going to go too? And old Peter speaks up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Verse 68, you have the what? Words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. God's word is life-transforming power. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us that the word of God, notice, is living, is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is penetrating. It has the capability to open us up and penetrate us, to reveal our thoughts and our hearts and our intentions, to lay us bare before God. And because of that, God can then transform us with His Word. God can change us. God can give us life, new life. Remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Notice what he says here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 25. He says, "You, now that you've purified your souls, yourselves by obeying the truth, see that you have concern, a sincere love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart." Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." And then in verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah, the passage I mentioned earlier. "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." We've been born again. God has changed us. God has brought about a transformation in my life through His Word. I wouldn't even know anything, God's revealed will, anything about that will, about Jesus, about the plan of salvation, about how to respond to salvation, if I didn't have the Scriptures. God has given to us that life-transforming power in His Word. And we can see that in our lives. We can see that in people in this congregation's lives. The gospel has transformed lives and continues to do that here because it is the powerful, transforming, life-giving Word of God. And that's what we build our life on Jesus Christ and His Word. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know the acceptable, perfect will of God." We live in a dark world, friends. We need light. We need a light to our path. The Bible is that light to our path. It is reliable. It's been preserved. It teaches us the knowledge and wisdom and the way of God and direction for our life. And it is a life-transforming power to change us, to forgive us, to wipe the slate clean, to make us a new creation in God through Christ. We have that light in the Scriptures. You know, years ago, the Michigan State Spartans were playing a football game. Their head coach, Duffy Doherty, from 1954 to 1972 was their head coach. He won two national championships. And they were playing a game against UCLA, and the score was tied in the fourth quarter, and the Spartans were driving, and they got within field goal distance. And so Doherty sent out his kicker, his ace kicker, and his name was Dave Kaiser. And Dave went out there, and he kicked the ball, but he did something unusual. When he kicked the ball, instead of watching the flight of the ball go through the goalpost, he turned and looked at the official, which is kind of strange because most kickers, you know, they follow through and they'll watch it be good or watch it be bad. Well, he looked at the official. And after the game, Coach Doherty asked him, "What were you doing there?" And he said, "Well, Coach, I have to be honest. When we stayed at the hotel last night, I left my contact lenses." And he says, "I couldn't see a thing hardly." Now, that's confidence number one. Your coach is thinking, "Oh, if I'd have known that." "Well, how did you?" He said, "I practiced those kicks over and over. I know the distance. I know the angle. I've walked it off. I've marked it off. I've done it time and time again. I can do it with my eyes basically what? Closed." Let me tell you something. That's what the Bible is able to do for us. It can guide us even when we can't see what's in front of us. Even when the darkness is around us. Because if we've internalized the Bible, if we've put it in our heart, buried it deeply in our soul, if we have meditated on it, if we've memorized it, if we've read it, if we understand it, we can see even in the dark, in a dark light world. You bet. We can do that. That's the power of Scripture. That is the Bible as a light to our path. Have you become indifferent, though, to the Scriptures in your life? Maybe you have been not taking advantage of this incredible book, the God-breathed-out, inspired Word of God in your life. Friend, we beg you to build your life on the rock of Jesus Christ and His Word. Don't build on the sands that shift and crumble. Build your life on the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't been doing that this morning in your life as a Christian, and you need to make some changes. Maybe you're here and you need to come to that life-transforming power and be born again through the living Word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, surrendering in the waters of baptism, and God will create in you a new creation. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.